Great to be back with you, and I appreciate the friendship of Pastor Kevin and the ministry of both Kevin and Pastor Tom, and every opportunity I have to interact with your church, whether it's in preaching or we've teamed up for the different conferences that we've done a couple years, and I'm just glad for every opportunity for fellowship with you. I invite you to come with me to Romans chapter 5. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, and as we turn there to look to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the songs of faith that we have sung, the songs that remind us of our great salvation and our great Savior. We thank you for the realism in them that recognizes that we're still in a place where there is struggle and challenge to faith, where there is unbelief and misbelief. Father, we just pray that your word would have a renewing and reforming effect on our hearts and minds and lives, on our worship and on our service, as we respond to your teaching today. We pray that the Holy Spirit would speak through the scriptures he inspired to remind us again of your majesty and mercy to us in Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still powerless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." A key phrase and a key theme in these verses is the love of God for us. And so the basic question that I want us to reflect on in this passage is, how do we know the love of God? Paul, in this chapter, is beginning to write about the blessings of justification. The blessings, the benefits, the consequences that come now that we've been declared righteous in God's sight. That's what justification means. And this great letter, this great epistle, starts with our predicament as guilty rebel sinners who are liable to the deserved wrath and judgment of God. That's our fundamental plight and dilemma. And Paul shows in chapters 1 and 2 that Gentiles and Jews both are accountable to God in that way. In chapter 3, he starts to describe how it is then that God can be just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can he righteously forgive us rebels? And it focuses in those wondrous verses in chapter 3, around verses 24 and 25, that though all of us had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God has made a way of redemption through the blood of Christ. And even more specifically, that redemption, that emancipation and deliverance from sin's guilt and power can work because there's been a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God. When God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so it comes to that glorious climax in Romans chapter 3, and this salvation, this forgiveness, this being right with a righteous God comes to us, Paul insists, through faith and faith only, not by works. We could never, by our own keeping of the law or doing of the law in any way, earn or merit God's forgiveness and favor. So it comes to us as free gift received through faith. Then, to describe what faith is and how it works, The Apostle Paul goes to the life and the example of Abraham. And Abraham's trust and confidence in the promise of God to do him good is the model for what faith is for us as well. And so now he comes to this crucial part of his argument, of his thinking, of his teaching in chapter 5 with this massive connection, the word therefore. Therefore, since chapters 3 and 4 are true and we have been justified, declared righteous with God by faith, we now have shalom with God, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first blessing of justification. We have peace with God now. And any person who's really been convicted by the Spirit to know their guilt, their helplessness, and depravity, that's the primary blessing of salvation. To know that my guilt is gone. And maybe some of us who've been Christians for a long time forget how amazing that was to us at first. Forget how wondrous it was to us to know once we've been led to feel something of the weight of the guilt of our sin and the power of it, to know that that's been taken away. And there is never again any more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The great Wesley hymn reflects the kind of assurance and peace with God that Paul wants us to know and to really daily embrace. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. Because a lot of us, even professing Christians who've made profession of faith, still deep down for different reasons, can live with this sort of back of the mind, gnawing dread or anxiety or uncertainty as to how it really stands between us and God. And there's not this joyful, full confidence, this assurance, this joy and rejoicing that fills this chapter and really fills the New Testament, the full assurance of faith with which we're to draw near to God and to His throne of grace. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming blood, his precious blood to plead. His blood atone for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let this ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. We have peace with God, now that we've been justified by faith. That's the first great blessing of justification. But it goes on. Through him, we also have obtained access, an introduction, an entree by faith into this grace in which we now stand. From now on, we live and inhabit always and only in relationship to God, this realm of grace, of undeserved kindness and favor and goodness and sustaining strength and power when we need it to face the trial, to overcome the temptation, to effectively and fruitfully serve. We've gained an entree into the sphere of grace in which we stand and live every day. Not only that, Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, because we're justified by faith, we're right with God again, even though we're in a fallen world that still bears the marks of the curse and the miseries of sin, including inside us. We rejoice with a confident expectation that we are going to have a share in the glory of God. We forfeit it through sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin has degraded us. We know our own hearts. We watch our own society and culture. And we watch sometimes what we do as human beings. Just every day in the news, we have one reason or another to see what greed or lust or hate or prejudice does, distorting and vandalizing the shalom that God intended. Sin has just ruined us. It's just spoiled us. But now that we've been justified by faith, the effects of the curse begin to be reversed. The Holy Spirit comes in and begins to recreate and to renew, and the one who's begun a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We now have a confident expectation, I'm going to have a share in the glory of God when God makes everything new the way that they're supposed to be. As someone has said, everything sad will come untrue, and every might have been will be. That's so true for Paul that he says, and this is where it gets harder, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Knowing something that enables us to rejoice in our sufferings, because suffering by itself is no cause for joy. But if we know something about the suffering, if we know that in the heart and life of the believer, who God has destined for glory, that if they engage with the suffering with the confidence, the trust, I am still going to get to that glory, then that suffering, that new crucible of trial and test, can produce an endurance, a willingness to still trust, to take the next step of obedience, even when the trial would tempt us to find a release someplace else. But if we'll engage in faith because we believe that now that we're right with God, He's going to get us to glorious joy, that suffering produces a reliable endurance. And that endurance produces a proven character, a certain quality. Someone said a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted, but a faith that begins to have a track record of responding even to the trial and suffering with more trust and more obedience. It kind of stamps the person. There's a certain quality to them now. A proven character. And then Paul says that proven character produces hope. Well, what's the logic of that? It seems like Paul is saying, if God has given me grace to respond by faith to the trials thus far, then I guess He has started a work in me. I guess something real has begun. And then I reflect on the divine character and promise, and I know that the gifts and callings of God are irreversible, and Philippians 1:6 is true. If He's begun a good work in me, He's going to bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So the proven character, the quality of you're a truster in God, that produces hope. And that hope, Paul says, doesn't put us to shame. There are some hopes that do. They're sad, unsubstantial hopes. People should never have relied upon them like we do. But this one, Paul says, doesn't put us to shame. But what he says next is sort of an unexpected step in his argument or the logic. Why doesn't the hope to put us to shame? He says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And you know, to be honest, Paul is someone who reasons so tightly, and you can usually pretty easily see the connections and the linkages in his thought and in his logic. But in some ways, as I read that, I think, well, how does that prove anything? How does that assure us that his hope won't disappoint us and put us to shame? It seems to me that it only works in one way. When Paul talks about God's love having been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that must be a reality, an experience that is really experienced and sensed and felt, or his logic doesn't work. If it's only an idea, if it's only an inference, how reassuring would it be? But if he can write to Christians in Rome and to Christians today like us, and he can know that in our experience there have been those unmistakable times when the Holy Spirit has flooded our hearts with the sense of God's love to us, when, even if we can't fully explain it to others, it was in those moments at least unmistakable to us. If that is the universal experience, one way or another, of every Christian, like the Roman Christians, then his argument works. Then he can say, this hope isn't going to put to shame, because you know the love of God. You know it's a love that won't let you go. And you've experienced it already. It's the same in Galatians 3, and we don't have time to go there. But a crucial point in his argument, Paul reasons on the base of their experience of the Spirit, not merely their ideas about him. They know, he knows that they've experienced the Spirit's work in their midst in wondrous, unmistakable ways. And that's the same thing that he describes here. He expects and anticipates that believers will have those experiences when in an unmistakable way, the love of God, God's love for them, for you specifically, has just unmistakably flooded your heart. Now I say that as someone who by temperament is cognitive and intellectual and logic, and that's my sphere. And I come from the conservative Baptist fundamentalist tradition that's scared of experiences. And, So to see that the hinge of what Paul's saying rests on an experience of the divine love, that's the crucial thing. Go with me for a similar passage to 1 Peter chapter 1. And it was striking to me how many of the elements that are here in Romans 5 are in this passage as well. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, that is His justifying, forgiving mercy, He has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's a hope of glory, like Paul just described it. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, in the prospect of this ready to be revealed salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, the sufferings that Paul alludes to, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, the proven character, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Peter, like the Apostle Paul, assumes that his readers will know what he's talking about. That there have been those times and they're engaging with God, they're walking with God, when they have experienced this just ineffable, indescribable, full of glory, the same glory that we're going to fully participate in the future. We've got a taste of it. It was just for a minute. But it makes sense for Peter to write this way because he expects believers have experienced it. And so I ask you, have there been those times when the love of God has sensibly and just unmistakably flooded your heart? Another way the Bible describes it is the Spirit comes alongside and testifies jointly with our spirit. And what's the content of that testimony? You're a child of God. You're God's child. He loves you. So that the consequence, the inevitable consequence of that joint testimony, the Spirit leads us from our heart to cry, even in the crucible of suffering, what? Abba, Father. That is experienced Christianity. That is experienced life in the Spirit. Not only a deduction, not just a theological inference or idea, but a real experience. To reassure us in writing this way, I thought maybe quotes from Puritans would help, because we all kind of trust them as being sound and sane and sober and not overdoing it when it comes to experience. Listen to the language, the pretty extravagant language from John Flavel. I think that's how, I'm sure Kevin would know how to pronounce it, but listen to what he says. Ecstasy and delight are essential to the believer's soul, and they promote sanctification. We were not meant to live without spiritual exhilaration, and the Christian who goes for a long time without the experience of heartwarming will soon find himself tempted to have his emotions satisfied from earthly things and not as he ought from the Spirit of God. Now, when I first read stuff like that, I'm like, that doesn't sound like a Puritan. But they're the ones, honestly, who say it most profoundly. He goes on to say, the soul is so constituted that it craves fulfillment from things outside itself, and so will embrace earthly joys for satisfaction when it cannot reach spiritual ones. The believer is in spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting the love of Christ and savoring the felt comforts of a Savior's presence. When Christ ceased to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers. There was a writer, and I can't remember who it was, but I saw it recently, who says the kind of jarring quote, the jarring idea, that the one who goes knocking on the door of the brothel is really looking for God. And that's something of what Flavel is saying here. When Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers. By the enjoyment of the love of Christ and in the heart of a believer, we mean an experience of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Romans 5, verse 5, he quotes what we're studying now. Because the Lord has made himself accessible to us in the means of grace, it is our duty and privilege to seek this experience from him in these means till we are made the joyful partakers of it. He expects that in the means of grace, the Word of God in prayer and sincere and authentic worship, the fellowship of God's people that's Christ-centered and filled with the gospel, the experience of serving and working alongside one another in the church, as well as our own private times in the Word of God and prayer and reflection. He expects that in the midst of those, there will be those times when these realities flood us with a sense and an awareness of the divine love. We should have that expectation. Not the expectations of the wrong kind of thrill and the wrong kind of experience, divorced from the things of the gospel and the realities of the Spirit and the Word. That's true. We're not to live off of that. But that doesn't mean that we just live devoid of experience and we just kind of churn out our duty as a kind of doctrinal inference and theological deduction. It's much more than that. And yet, he makes a crucial turn next. Because we might be tempted to just, oh good, experiential Christianity. I was hoping for that. I was wanting that. Now I'm going to wait for it to hit me. But that's not quite how Paul goes either. Because next, in Romans chapter 5, he makes a connection with the word for. And he says, just after having talked about being flooded with a sense of the divine love, for while we were still powerless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And skipping down to verse 8, because of time, he says, God shows, he demonstrates that love, that same love that the Spirit floods our heart with. He demonstrates that love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What I think he's saying then is, if you want to have the experiences of being flooded with the sense of the divine love, don't just sit around kind of staring at the sky waiting for it. Reflect on how he demonstrated and enacted and expressed that love. In fact, Packer says, the Holy Spirit's ordinary method of witnessing to the blessings that are ours and of sustaining in our hearts the knowledge of the love of God towards us is not to have us wait for something to happen that's beyond our control. The Spirit's way of witnessing, rather, is to prompt us to the activity expressed in two simple words, know and think. Know what the Bible says about the love of God in Christ and think of it constantly. And as you do so, not divorced from that, but as you reflect on those things, the love of God will be poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. For it is by this means that the Holy Spirit produces the effect. Thinking through that what we know of God's grace and mercy to us in Christ is an exercise of rejoicing in God. And it is the Spirit's way of bringing the abundant assurance of the love of God into our hearts on a continuing basis. Let me cite one more Puritan, John Owen. And he is not easy to read. And I'm even reading from someone who has updated the language. This is kind of the NIV of John Owen, so to speak. Let us then frequently consider these things, and let the consideration of these realities lead us to commune more and more with our loving Heavenly Father. You must then so believe as to receive the love of the Father. You do not hold communion with God in anything until you receive it by faith. You need to believe that God loves you, that His heart is filled with love to you, and accept His word for it. You will never experience, and this is a common word with the Puritans, the sweetness of His love until you receive it in faith. You must then continually remind yourself that God loves you and embraces you with His free eternal love. And so when the Lord is, by His word, presented as a Father who loves you, then think about that. and accept it. Then embrace Him by faith, and in so doing, let your heart be filled with His love. Set your whole heart to receive His love, and let your heart be bound with the cords of this love. Let the love of the Father stir you to love Him also. And so, although the love of God is known by spiritual sense and experience, it is received only by faith. And the foundation of our knowing that God loves us is our receiving it by faith, because it has been revealed here and here. Because when we were still ungodly, at just the right time, Christ died for us. This is how we know what love is, John says. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, although the love of God is known by spiritual sense and experience, it is received only by faith. And the foundation of our knowing that God loves us is as our receiving it by faith, because it's been revealed. 1 John 4:16, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. Again, my experience of this has been way too meager and way too infrequent, and I think it's largely because I haven't really understood how it works or how it comes together. And there are those times when I just kind of churn along in my life, kind of indifferent in a way to how much God loves me, so it's not likely to blossom into my consciousness then. There are other times when I've been more exercised to know that it's true, but I've just kind of blankly stared at the sky. But there have been sometimes, a few times, when maybe out in the creation, reflecting often through music soaked in Scripture, soaked in the realities of the gospel, we're contemplating and considering and reflecting on what has been revealed and what God has done. There have come to me those times where it's just unmistakable. And it is overwhelming. And you have the sense, whatever else is true, whatever I've gotten right or wrong in my theology and my spirituality, I'm His child. And He loves me with an everlasting love. And you say, oh, you can't just trust an experience. You can't base it all on experience. One, I'm not trying to prove at this point anything else to anybody else. It's His Spirit testifying to my spirit. And that's a sweet, precious gift. And we thank God for it. But also, it's tied to this. It's tied to a reality, an activity outside ourselves. It's not just my interior soul dreaming something up. This is how I know the love of God. And the promise that Jesus says in so many different ways, it's for you as well as for anyone else. Whosoever will may come. If you're thirsty, you're qualified. You can come and drink. Jesus says, those who come to me, I'll never cast them away. You're not going to be the one exception to that. Please believe. Wrestle with your soul until you realize if all these offers of everlasting love because of the saving cross work of Christ are available to me, the ungodly sinner, in the midst of my depravity, if it's available to me, why shouldn't I receive it? Two, why shouldn't I believe that God loves me with the cross shape? Love. What's the Apostle Paul's kind of fundamental testimony in Galatians chapter 2? The life I now live from now on in this life, in this body, in the flesh, I live by trusting. I live by believing. Even when circumstances present evidence pretty strong to the contrary about the love of God, I live by faith in the Son of God And what specifically does it refer to about the Son next? Who loved me? How do you know? And gave himself for me. If you want to be flooded with the reality of the divine love toward you, come to the table. Come to worship. Come to the Word. Stare at the cross. Remember the prospect of glory. Remember the one who ultimately hosts us at this table said, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. One more passage to close that kind of shows what's really in stake and how important all of this is. When the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians church, this is what he really, really wants to be true of them. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. It is an experienced life in the Spirit. And he may grant you so that Christ may live, not just in your heads and cognition, in your hearts, which includes and even begins with your head, but it goes further than that. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have a strength to do what? Holy Spirit-given power to do what? To comprehend something. To think rightly about something. What? What is the breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? And what's at stake as to whether or not we ever get to the place where in the ordinary means of grace and the life of the church together, as well as our own private times of devotion, whether we actually come to the times where rather continuously we have a sense of the divine love for us. He's for me. He's working for my good. He delights in me. He's glad to give me gifts. What's at stake? Paul says next, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Every good thing that God intends for you, to experience that, sounds like it really hinges on whether you live day by day, and there will be the dark times of the soul, and we aren't all the way there to glory, and there is still indwelling sin. All of those things will pull the other direction. But still, fundamentally, we'll cry in our praying, Abba, Father. And our testimony will be, I live now trusting in the Son who loved me and gave himself for me. So again, when we come to this table, don't only know, but taste the Lord is good. Father in heaven, amaze us again with your love. By your Spirit, work through your word and the realities that you've done outside us on the cross and in the empty tomb to do a great work inside us as we worship and respond. In Christ's name, amen.